Thank you, Kevin. If you have a Bible, if you would please open to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We're going to spend a good deal of time this morning looking at Romans chapter 6 that begins with this question, what shall we say then? And to set that up, I want us to think a little bit about our relationship with God, the world around us. There are various problems that certainly the world has always faced, and I find it interesting because we live in a time in which, as man tries to resolve this problem or that problem, have you noticed how seldom we hear it stated that sin has a relationship with any problem that the world may face? The Bible teaches that sin is the violation of God's law, which makes it very important for us to understand what is it now that stands as the standard of God's law in this age. And we understand it is the New Testament that reveals to us the gospel of Jesus Christ. Scripture teaches that sin is a failure to obey law. The book of James will make that point, that if we know to do good and we fail to do it, it is sin. We understand as well that sin is defined as acting with doubt. If there are those things in our lives, as Romans chapter 14 will talk about, that we're uncertain about and yet we do it anyway, that is sin. Sin is a problem. Sin is a problem because of what it does to our relationship with God. While we are born into this life in a condition of innocence, we do not inherit sin from an ancestor. Instead, we are born in a state of innocence, but when we come to a point at which we are of an accountable age, and for the very first time, in whatever manner we sin against God, by omission or commission or acting in doubt, we are, the Bible teaches us, separated from God. The book of Romans, which is one of my favorite books, it is a beautiful book in many respects. It could be described as an inspired dissertation on how the problem of sin is resolved. My brother, who's also a gospel preacher, likes to describe the book of Romans as the gospel according to Paul, because unlike the gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which are narratives of Jesus' life upon earth, the book of Romans describes for us the significance of Jesus coming in a spiritual sense, what it accomplished for us. And much of this book focuses on, as I said, the problem of sin. In many respects, it builds to what, by the chapter divisions, is actually kind of a center point in the book, chapter 8, which I've described as kind of a crescendo that will lead us to that understanding of how it can be that there can be no condemnation for one. And of course, the text will teach us in Romans chapter 8, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But to get to that point, the Apostle Paul will lay down some very powerful information prior to that, and we've summarized this and talked about it numerous times. But in order for us to understand Romans chapter 6 in its context, I remind us that back in chapter 1, the apostle shows that sin is not something that's just an isolated problem to those who are especially given over to worldly desires. Instead, sin is a universal problem. And he points out how all the world is given over to sin. Now, in chapter 1, he's especially focusing on the Gentile world. He'll deal with idolatry and things such as that. But then in chapter 2, to a congregation in Rome that was largely made up of those that came out of a Jewish background, he then talks about how even the Jew that had all of these blessings of God, they were not immune to the problem of sin. They too could be hypocritical. They too were separated from God because of sin. And then in chapter 3, the apostle will emphasize that point that chapter 1, I think, alluded to, that all are under sin. In chapters 4 and 5, the apostle will talk a little bit about how we need to understand the way in which God has always offered solution to sin. It has never been that man could just do enough good things that he could merit forgiveness for sin. And he'll appeal to those who were examples under the Old Testament. He'll appeal to Abraham. He'll appeal to David. And he'll make points such as that. In chapter 5, he'll even
address how it is that that sin that came into the world as a result of Adam's sin that still continues to plague us. And he's not suggesting there, as I mentioned a moment ago, that we've inherited Adam's sin. But rather, Adam brought it into this world. And every one of us, when we imitate the example of Adam, we become guilty in the same way that Adam was. And we too are separated from God, just as Adam was. Chapter 6, though, which we're going to look at, I would submit to you is a little bit of a shift in focus in the fact that he's talked about the Gentile, he's talked about the Jew, he's talked about the world as a whole. It could be seen that in chapter 6, he's now focusing specifically on those that have come to Christ. And there might be a misunderstanding. It might be easy for some of them to imagine, all right, we now are in Christ. We are following the Messiah. So that means that sin doesn't really matter anymore. That means that, well, if we've been delivered from sin, even if I commit sin, God doesn't see it or it doesn't matter to him anymore. And I want us to notice that as the apostle directs this chapter specifically to Christians, he's helping us understand that coming to Christ, receiving God's grace through the forgiveness of sins that comes in Christ Jesus, may never be understood as a license to sin. And we're going to see several reasons that he offers that help us to see that. First of all, let's think about this question, because he starts with this question, what shall we say then? Let's read the first seven verses of Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. It seems from the beginning of this passage that the question is responding to kind of a line of argumentation that would say, all right, if my sin somehow shows the greatness of God, and in that, if that shows my need for grace and then his willingness to show it, then really shouldn't I continue to sin so that his grace can be demonstrated? To which the Apostle Paul states, as he will again later on down in verse 15, certainly not. The wording in the Greek here is a phrase that could literally be the idea of, may it never be so. Never allow that to be something in your understanding of the grace of God. And I think this is a fitting challenge to us, because all throughout the history of the church, there have been those that have tried to say that being in Christ somehow means that we no longer have to have concern about sin. The idea that would say, well, because I'm in Christ, even if I sin, grace covers my sin. That's not the idea. Or the idea that would say, well, because I'm in Christ, God doesn't even see my sin. You know, the Gnostic kind of idea that was addressed very early in church history, that somehow suggested that our dual nature was such that, well, if I have a spiritual relationship with God, my flesh can sin all it wants to, and I'm still right with God. You know, in our day and age, we have those that hold to the false doctrine of once saved, always saved, that would argue that grace is such that we can never compromise our relationship with God having come to Christ. I think in many respects, the argumentation of chapter 6 shows the falsehood of that. Because here, as the apostle begins with this question, he says, absolutely not. We cannot continue in sin. Now Paul here is not addressing, as he will other places in this epistle, as John will, especially in 1 John, the inevitability and the continuing, ongoing problem of sin. He is not suggesting here that the Christian never will sin. Certainly, we will stumble. What should be our attitude towards that? And most of chapter 6, I think, is devoted towards moving the disciple of Christ to recognize We can't take it lightly. We can't view it as something in which we think it's okay to continue that way. Now notice with me a few ways in which the apostle in these verses will make that argument. First of all, there in verse 3, he goes back to their obedience to the gospel. And what does he appeal to? Their baptism. The book of Romans has often been viewed by some in the religious world as a defense of salvation by faith alone. And I think that fails to miss so many elements within the book. Particularly, I want you to notice here, as he appeals to their need to turn away from sin, he goes back to their baptism. As many of you as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. You were buried with him, verse 4, through baptism into death. Baptism's not something that one does after they have obeyed the gospel, after they're a Christian. Instead, you are baptized through baptism, you come into contact with the death of Christ. Notice in baptism, what ought to happen there at the end of verse 4 is you rise to walk in newness of life. But we learn something in this passage as well about the nature of baptism, don't we? Because we see that baptism is not simply something that is any type of water in any type of method or mode. Some have tried to redefine baptism. Even though the word itself means immersion, some have tried to say, well, it can be a sprinkling. It can be a pouring. I call to your attention here that verse 5 suggests we are united together in the likeness of His death, that we might be also united together in the likeness of His resurrection. What is there about sprinkling that is in any way in the likeness of His death and burial? Nothing. And yet in immersion, we figuratively represent the idea of being buried with Him, being planted together with Him, that we might also be resurrected with Him. But notice here, as he's addressing this issue of sin, when that happened, how should we have viewed that? We should have viewed it as dying to sin. Now again, it doesn't mean that we'll never struggle with sin, but we forfeit our former allegiance to sin. We change our servitude, if you will. Notice here we're going to see some things where he'll talk about being a slave to one thing or another, either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. Here, in baptism, you're no longer a slave to sin, verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Let's read together verse 8, and let's notice. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Now, there are some interesting things in this passage because there are some elements of chapter 6 that talk about living in the present. It here offers to the Christian the understanding that in your obedience to the gospel, you were dead in sin, now you live in Christ. But I want you to notice throughout this passage how, just in the same way that we've seen the hope of the likeness of His resurrection, we'll see so many times in which it is talking also about that sense in which we live now, but we look forward to that time in which we ultimately live. And I think we see that here in verse 8. If we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. There's a sense in which, having been forgiven of sin, we are spiritually reborn. But the sense in which we absolutely one day will live with Him is to be realized in the future. Notice, continue reading with me. Verse 9 down to the first part of verse 10. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. The Hebrew writer will make a number of points about Christ's death as a sacrifice for sin. And it is not something in which, as under the old law, there had to be continual sacrifice. What a powerful thing it is that God, having clothed Himself in flesh, and then offering Himself as the Lamb without spot and blemish, was in a position to be able to die for all. But I want you to notice here that the apostle talks to us about the great significance of Christ's death. Christ was not guilty of sin, and yet Christ, offering willingly His life as a sacrifice for sin, He died for sin once for all. There have been those throughout the years that have tried to argue that, well, if it's not that everyone ultimately is going to be saved, and Christ died for all, then it must be that He really only died for a limited amount He'd already chosen to save. The doctrine that's sometimes called limited atonement is that idea. I want you to notice here, though, that in the same way sin is that which applies to all, Christ's death offered the payment of sin that is applicable to all and to any that will accept it. Now, that doesn't mean that all will be saved, but it is that which is payment for the sin of all. Notice the next part of verse 10 goes on to say, for the death, the first part, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Now, I want you to think about this with me for a few moments, because we see here a few things. First of all, God in the flesh offering his life, laying down his life, had the power to take it up again. And so he died, but he lives again. But I think we see here as well that fact that's a little bit hard for us to wrap our mind around, because as Jesus is God in the flesh, and it was never that he was separated from God in any real sense. There weren't two gods for a time. He was God in the flesh. And yet, that one God of Scripture, which is composed of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Bible indicates to us very clearly that the Son demonstrated obedience to the Father. And that in and of itself becomes not only that which grants to us the hope of eternal life, but it really shows us how we ought to live, how we ought to live our lives now. Look at me over in Hebrews for a moment, in Hebrews chapter 8. In Hebrews chapter 8. And let's notice what the Hebrew writer says. I'm sorry, Hebrews chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 8 and 9. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Let's notice what the Hebrew writer says about this sense in which the Son willingly obeyed and submitted to the will of the Father. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now think with me again about the context that we're looking at. And think with me about the initial opening question. Can we keep sinning after we become Christians? Can we willfully do that? Notice he appeals here in Hebrews 5 to the example of Christ that I think is reflective in the text in Romans 6, that the life he lives to God. Jesus, God in the flesh, the Son, was in obedience to and submission to the Father. Can it be that we imagine, all right, I'm in Christ, but I don't have to obey the Father. I don't have to be in submission to the Father. That's really what a notion would be arguing if we were to say, I can continue to sin as a Christian. Notice, the very example of Jesus' obedience is an example we are to follow. As the Hebrew writer puts it here, he is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Wednesday night in our live stream, we looked at a text. If you turn over to Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, we looked at this sense in which, as Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, urges us to put on the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, we didn't talk too much Wednesday about what is demonstrated in the next verses here about that sense in which the life he lives to God. Notice with me what is said here, verse 6, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. Now think about that. Who does a bondservant serve? A master, in the sense in which the three persons of the Godhead demonstrate submission to the Father. Who is the Son here submitting to? To whom is he becoming a bondservant? To the Father, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, notice this, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Can we continue in sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. Our master demonstrates the example of obedience even to the point of death. How could we ever imagine? Well, now that I'm in Christ, sin doesn't really matter. Now, I'm not trying to suggest that we live our lives terrified every moment. I'm not trying to suggest that we worry about whether or not we'll ever be worthy. Understand that to begin with, none of us are worthy. And yet it is by the love and mercy and grace of God that we receive forgiveness. Go back to Romans chapter 6. And let's continue. Notice verse 11 makes a powerful point for us. And I want us to see how a lot of this is an issue of perspective. Do I view it that, well, sin's no big deal? Or do I view it as I've got a different focus now? I'm no longer focusing on the things of the flesh. I'm no longer focusing on my service to sin. Verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This term reckon is an accounting term, and it has to do with the idea of the way in which you view your life, you view your focus. And notice several things that are a part of this. How are we to reckon ourselves or our lives? First, we reckon ourselves as being dead to sin. Now again, is that suggesting, well, if I'm dead to sin, sin can't affect me? If that was the case, why does the apostle devote an entire chapter here urging us not to sin? Instead, the idea here is, am I living my life towards these things? Or instead, is that something I've put out of my life? And you know, just as a side note, as we think about the issue of conversion, what happens sometimes in the lives of people as they long for salvation that comes in Jesus Christ? They understand the offer of salvation that is made available through the shed blood of Christ. They understand that they must hear and believe and repent and confess and be baptized. And they begin that process with enthusiasm, but then they stumble, then they fall away. What's the problem with that? It may be an issue of reckoning. It may be that they never really are looking at it with a real understanding. That life I used to live, I've put to death. Remember the wording as it was talking about baptism. That old man, you've put to death. Far too often what happens is we are baptized into Christ, we are obedient to the gospel, and then we go back to living like that old man of sin. Instead, Paul says we need to reckon ourselves as dead to sin, but, notice, alive to God. Consider with me a text over. We're very familiar with it. We have songs that have this element in the wording of songs. But over in Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 20, notice what the apostle says here about himself and what a pattern that sets for us about the way we ought to view our lives. You know, if we struggle with sin, are we really viewing it in this way? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In Romans 6, Paul talks about that means by which we're crucified with Him, we're buried with Him. Far too often, I think we want to hang on to the reins. We want to still keep control, or we want to yield that control to the world of sin that convinces us that, well, if you just do what you want, you live however you want to, that's the way you can really be happy. Or, you know, you live in accordance with your desires, and that's really freedom, that's slavery. We need to recognize that we've been crucified with Christ. As Paul says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. You know, this idea here that the apostle expresses, Christ lives in me. In our Wednesday night lesson, we talked about that challenging idea of trying to follow the mindset of Christ. How often we fail, how often we stumble in that. But when we do so, when we reckon ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God, that'll help us, won't it? That'll help us get over this problem of sin. Go back to Romans chapter 6, and let's notice the apostle continues. And he touches on this idea that I've alluded to, that really there is no absolute freedom in the sense that I have no allegiance to anyone or no accountability to anyone. And the apostle, I think, will make this very clear in the next verses. Read with me verses 12 through 14. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall have no dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now, several things here about this. First of all, you remember Jesus would say in the Gospel of John, whoever sins is a slave to sin. Paul, I think, builds upon that here by pointing out that if you go back to your old manner of life, you're letting sin reign in your mortal body. Now, notice verse 13. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Think about that for a moment. Here is the way it describes our bodies as kind of instruments that can either be used for good or for evil. Do we allow ourselves to be in submission to sin and allow sin to reign in us so that our members become these tools for wickedness? Or instead, do we allow the parts of our body, the members of our body, to be instruments or tools for righteousness? Now, I mentioned that here in chapter 6, we saw it in the section addressing baptism. But I mentioned that there is a sense in which it describes obedience to the gospel bringing us to spiritual life. But there's also that sense in which we have a future hope of eternal life. And I think we see that here as well, because notice the way that it's put there in verse 13. Present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. Now, if the only thing that was being talked about here is a spiritual life that's been fully realized and there is no future hope of eternal life, then why would the apostle here say, you present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead? I think the point is that issue of reckoning. Do I reckon myself as being dead to sin and alive to God? Or instead, am I still living like that old man of sin used to? Verse 14, sin shall have no dominion over you. You're not under law, but under grace. Now, Paul will use that expression, not under law, but under grace, a few times in his writings. And there have been some that have misunderstood that to imagine that that means that somehow grace now is such that really I can't do anything that is sin. Think with me about the reasoning of that, because we've seen from the beginning of this chapter, haven't we? That challenge, that warning, if you're in Christ, don't continue in sin. Now, if what is meant here by the phrase, you're not under law but under grace, means there is no longer any standard of law, then what would that have to mean about the issue of sin? There's no longer any sin either. Because where there is no law, there is no sin, Paul will say a couple of times here in the book of Romans. So how then do we understand this, that we're not under law, but under grace? I think one way in which we can see that is that both are describing systems. We're not under the system of law that was true of Mosaic law. We are now under God's system of grace that is the gospel. We're under the system of grace that is revealed in Jesus Christ. I think if we understand it that way, we cannot come away saying, well, it's okay for me to sin, or come away saying, there's no such thing as sin. We're under law towards Christ, as Paul would say to those in Corinth in his second epistle, and as he would point out as well, that we must obey the law of Christ in his epistle to the Galatians. Well, let's look further. Verse 15. Actually, let's wait just a moment before we get to that. I want to touch on an element here in verse 13. But present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. And I've already touched on that a little bit. I think one aspect of that certainly shows how I need to view myself as alive now. not going back and living like that old man of sin. Instead, I am viewing it as something in which I consider myself alive in Christ. Now let's look at verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. In many respects, I think what we can see here in verse 15 is kind of a restatement in a little bit different wording of how the chapter began. And I want us to think about this idea here, because here, as he asks this question, all right, if we're under grace, not under law, can we sin? And I want you to notice that he repeats that wording that we saw back up in verse 2, certainly not. Again, we could literally render this, may it never be. On this issue of not under law, but under grace, a text that we look at quite often, I'd take you to one other time. Look over in Titus chapter 2. Because I think many of our friends in the religious world, when they look at this idea of grace, somehow imagine it kind of as a get-out-of-jail-free card. They imagine it as something in which, well, if God loves us and He shows His grace towards us, then sin really doesn't offend Him anymore. Sin is not an insult to His dignity or a act of disobedience to Him. Quite the contrary, I want us to see that grace is that offer of forgiveness, but grace is that as well, which, as we see here in Romans chapter 6, ought to shape our behavior. Read with me in Titus chapter 2, beginning verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, now notice this, teaching us. I want you to think with me about that for a moment. Some have the concept of grace that it's sort of this idea in which God just zaps you, either with abilities to do things you couldn't do otherwise, or He zaps you in a way that you're in this special kind of spiritual condition. I want you to see here that Paul describes the grace of God as something that teaches us. Is the New Testament a record of the grace of God? Absolutely. Is it the law of Christ? Yes. Is it the grace of God? Yes. Because it teaches us what? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed. Now think about that. Grace is the means by which we can be redeemed from every lawless deed. But remember, it teaches us. What's the aim and purpose of the teaching? Notice, and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. By definition, if I obey the gospel, if I am in Christ, if I am a disciple of Christ, and yet then continue to sin, I am not acting like one of the special people that is chosen by the blood of Jesus Christ. I am not acting as if I have been redeemed of every lawless deed. I am not of those that are purified unto Christ that I might be zealous for good works. It just doesn't work. But back to Romans chapter 6. Let's notice a few final things as we bring our lesson to a close. Paul here will turn back to that idea of slavery again. And in Romans chapter 6, here in verse 16, teaches us this point that I think we need to recognize. Can I ever really get in that position in which nobody's telling me what to do? I have no accountability to anybody. I just do what I want to do. Paul here writes, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" James, in James chapter 1, will talk to us about sin. And there, not in terms of a definition of violation of law or failure to obey law, there it will talk to us about how it is that we can see, or what we can see as the origin of sin. Turn with me to James chapter 1, and I want us to notice what James, through the Holy Spirit, says to us there. Sometimes we have a tendency to think, well, I can't help it. You know, the circumstances made it such that I couldn't resist. Listen to what James, through the Holy Spirit, says. "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,'
For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it brings forth, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now, think about that in light of our text here in Romans chapter 6 that describes this sense in which if we present ourselves to sin, we become a slave to sin. Doesn't James say that sin has its origin in our own desires? Yes. But when we yield to desires that are sinful desires, when we surrender ourselves to that, we are surrendering ourselves to a master, and that is the master of sin. Well, very quickly, let's look at the last few verses here in the chapter. Thanks be to God, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. I want us to understand here, just as we noticed in Titus chapter 2, the word doctrine simply refers to a form of teaching. And here we see that it is a form of teaching that can deliver us from sin. In Titus 2, it described that as the grace of God that teaches us how we ought to live. But notice several things here in verse 17. It is something we obey from the heart. We obey a form of doctrine. Let's never imagine that, well, God's grace is such that now it's all loosey-goosey and it doesn't really matter what we believe. It doesn't really matter what our concepts are. We are delivered by the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is a form of doctrine that delivers us from sin. Notice with me verses 18 through 21. And having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of these things is death. Notice with me an idea that I think has been misunderstood sometimes here in verses 20 and 21. This idea that when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Does that mean that when I was separated from God because of sin, it wasn't even possible for me to ever do anything that was right? No, that's not the idea. Some have imagined that, and that's why some that believe that you've got to have the direct operation of the Holy Spirit will argue that unless the Holy Spirit forces you to do good, you can't do good. Is that the idea here? No. The idea here is that when we are a slave to sin, when we are separated from God because of sin, we can't do enough right things that it can make us right with God. That's why, verse 21, what fruit did you have from that? You know, your life before coming to Christ, what did it accomplish for you? What fruits did it bring to you? You know, a lot of times people think, well, if I live as I want to, I'll be happy. You know, you ask those that have done that, whether they were happier living in sin or happier in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that comes. And the answer will be life in Christ. Notice verse 22. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. We are free from sin in Christ. I'd urge you to take a look at today's bulletin that's entitled From Confusion to Peace. There is peace that comes, peace of mind, peace in our interactions with those in relationships that we have. There is peace that comes from our obedience to the gospel. And notice the point Paul makes here: when we are freed from sin, when we submit ourselves to be slaves not to our desires, not to sin, but slaves to God, there is fruit. And notice the fruit that comes, the fruit of holiness and the end, everlasting life. The last verse of the chapter, which is familiar to all of us, but one that we'll offer as an ending to this lesson as we think about what it calls upon us to recognize. If I pursue the things of sin, I can't imagine that there's hope in that. I can't imagine that there's happiness in that. Why? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you're here this morning and you have never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have talked this morning about a path to freedom, a path in which you can be delivered from slavery to sin, a path by which you can be under the grace of God, a path by which you can have reconciliation to God. If you would put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, confess that faith before men, repent of sin that separates you from God, and as we noticed in our text this morning, be united together in the likeness of His death. Through baptism, be buried with Christ in the waters of baptism. You rise to walk in newness of life. If as a child of God, perhaps the focus of this chapter hits home with you, maybe you haven't said within yourself, well, sin doesn't matter. But maybe it is that in your life you've begun to think, well, I'll just allow this sin in my life and I'll hang on to this thing. And, you know, I'm under grace, so it's not that big a deal. I hope we recognize from what we've considered in this beautiful chapter, Romans chapter 6 this morning, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. We can help you. Won't you come while we stand and sing?